But he said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Do you know the sublime? It is a mysterious phrase. It describes the magnificence which inspires awe, the sheer power of the tornado, or the hurricane at its zenith, is sublime, overwhelming us, moving us to the edges of human experience. I stood a half mile from a tornado. Every hair on my body stood up, and waves of awe swept over me. The distinguished scholar Francis Ferguson wrote, "Wolves are sublime. Dogs are not." What do we say of the image, which it was at once the most hated symbol in the Jewish imagination and the throne of God on earth? 4 years before the birth of Christ and 3 miles from Nazareth, 2,000 Jews were crucified in a single day, with their families butchered at the foot of each of their crosses. Yet the only time the Son of God formally presided as king before the people was upon a cross. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Unquote. The people said, quote, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." Unquote. What is this most hated and most adored symbol? What is its undoubted power in our own lives? Does it not summon feelings of revulsion and adoration even today? During his own earthly life, Jesus offered this most hated symbol as a gesture of his love. Quote, "Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.'" It is hated and refused. Yet the Son of God attests that its value to be above all price. Can we not say today that the meaning of the cross continues to be controversial and disputed at the highest levels of Christian authority, even within the Catholic Church? In the West, the cross is contemplated in terms of, quote, "the Lamb who was slain," unquote, Revelation 13:8, wrote St. John the Divine. "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us," wrote St. Paul. "His blood poured down from the cross, reenacting the sacrificed lamb whose blood was painted on the door lintels of Egypt, that the plague of death might not come near but pass over us." Catholic religion in the West centers upon Jesus' passion and human death. Did you know that the Stations of the Cross are practiced as a spiritual discipline exclusively in the West? Notably in the Roman Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, and Methodist churches. This spiritual discipline was developed in Italy during the 11th century, and then imported into Jerusalem with the advent of the Franciscan friars in the 13th century. But it never caught on in the East. Protestants today assert that Jesus nailed the bond of our sins to his cross, annulling our debt. For them, the Christian religion centers on Jesus' death, expiating sins. This is salvation. This is the way to heaven. As with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, such religion is animal sacrifice religion. It poses an equation. Jesus is offered as sacrifice equals my sins are forgiven. But is this the sum and total of Christianity? That is Christianity a cult of death? Or is it a way of life? Or better said, the way to life? This is no small question. Indeed, it goes to the heart of our entire Judeo-Christian tradition. So let us begin at the beginning. To quote Ukrainian scholar Yeheskel Kaufman of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, a most respected scholar, the exile is the watershed. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end, and Judaism begins, end quote. Before the Babylonian captivity, the Hebrew people practiced a religion modeled on the purposes of Eden, which was to attain complete unity with God. God created man and woman in his image, including the faculties of contemplation and free will. He conversed with them and taught them. God expected them to mature into the fullness of their image, which was himself. This was their telos, their blueprint, set within them from the beginning. It follows that this should also be the human blueprint forever after we were created human. Indeed, Solomon's temple was laid out to focus the mind and spirit upon this very process and journey, spiritual journey. The outer courtyard represented the world. The interior was paneled in cedar, with images carved into it to recall the Garden of Eden, 1 Kings 6:29, recalling unity with God. Beyond lay the Holy of Holies, where the high priest reached the summit of human experience to embody in human dimension the fullness of God. Orthodox Christians today recognize this process as theosos, which is the purpose of life on earth. You know, I might say as an aside that the Old Testament scholar, an ancient Hebrew scholar, Margaret Barker, saw a Orthodox temple for the first time and witnessed an Orthodox liturgy for the first time and said, I had never seen it before, but I knew it by heart. This is the worship of the first temple. Yes, this journey will be a way of thorns, even leading to a cross. For these are among the promises of Christ. Quote, in the world you will have tribulation, but know this, the world hated me before it hated you. With the siege of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, 605 through 539 BC, Solomon's temple was razed to the ground, and the political and cultural leaders of the Hebrew civilization were taken to Babylon. For two generations, they were acculturated to a new language, Aramaic, learned new customs, and were inured to a new religion. The primary focus of ritual within Babylonian temples was animal sacrifice. Since I have been king, said Nebuchadnezzar II, Marduk has never eaten so well, referring to his idol. Animal sacrifice was practiced throughout the Middle East during the Iron Age, except in Jerusalem. As Professor Kaufman has written, but the Hebrew life world died there. and Judaism, a blend of the old and the new, was born. But how could the slaughter of an animal become a central religious activity, which I became familiar with in Haiti in the form of voodoo? The idea is that the animal is manifestly filled with an abundant life force, whether it be the strutting chicken or the bull beating the earth with its hooves. The animal exhibits a veritable power plant of energy, inspiring humans with its living, breathing life, which they could never aspire to create, but only marvel at. In the act of sacrifice, then, an attempt is made at opening this force onto the surrounding world. The arteries of the bull are severed at the neck, releasing a burst of palpable life energy with the warm outpouring of its blood. This is then collected and sprinkled, imparting life force wherever it is directed. The effect of such religion, of course, is to depersonalize, to dehumanize. Gone is the ancient Hebrew religion of relationship with the divine, of friendship with God. Here is quid pro quo religion, whereby an idol, whether it be Marduk, Moloch, or Baal, is offered this in exchange for that, perhaps expiation for sin or fertility, or for rain, for crops, this for that. But this is not the religion we find proceeding from the lips of the Son of God, who said, "I and my Father are one, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." John 17:22. Not once does Jesus direct the minds and souls of his disciples to quid pro quo sacrifice. Indeed, the most violent chapter in the Jesus story depicts his rage. There is no other word for it. The rage of the Son of God that animal sacrifice should be practiced in the temple. And the long memory of God's Son easily recalls a time 1,000 years earlier when theosis had been the temple's primary focus. Quote, "Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'It is not written, my house, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.'" Mark 11:17. He said, "I will destroy this temple," Mark 14:58. Prophesying to his disciples concerning the temple and all the rest of Jerusalem, he declared, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Mark 13:2. And in 70 AD, by the will of God, the temple was razed to the ground. As Hebrew religion veered in the direction of animal sacrifice, becoming transformed into Judaism, so Christianity in the West became absorbed with this precedent, whose high point during the Middle Ages was the sacrifice of the Mass, executed upon a high altar, for all to see. A concept, we hasten to add, which the East did not embrace. Around the time of the Great Schism, with the Western Patriarchate of Rome breaking off from the church to inaugurate its own independent church, an Italian monk named Anselmo developed a new theological innovation. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus should be seen as a ritual sacrifice, expiating sins to appease a wrathful father. As Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev has pointed out in his landmark work, Orthodox Theology, quote, "The teaching of the Savior's redeeming sacrifice as gratification of God, the Father's wrath, while found in individual Eastern authors, did not receive much serious support of any kind in the Christian East. However, it was precisely this understanding of redemption that was celebrated and preserved over many centuries in the Latin West." Unquote. We might pause here to consider this cult of death in the Catholic West, whose central focus is the sacrifice of the Mass, crucifying Jesus over and over so more and more of his blood might be procured for the general benefit. The Roman Catholic Church invented a treasury of merit to capture this benefit so later withdrawals can be made on the account. My brothers and sisters, our salvation lies not in death, but in our participation in divine life, which is fed and nourished at every communion, where we really and truly break bread with the Lord of life. And he taught us another kind of unity, which is no less important, to take up our own crosses, our cross of self-sacrifice, the cross of which, on which our worldly selves will be sacrificed for the sake of all goodness, the cross on which we will offer our highest selves, laying down our life for our friends, our family, our children, our God. He created each of us to be royal kings and queens. The crosses we take up must be understood to be our thrones, differentiating us from the world, where we master the chaos of our own lives, rejecting the empty riches of this world and seeking our treasure only in heaven. Only heaven. Then what are we to say about the death of our Lord and Savior? Is it his death that redeems us? No, his death makes manifest what has been true all along. Jesus is the eternal Word, our Creator, the Lord of life, and he brings us to heaven with his life, his love, his living example, and his all-important acceptance of our birthright to be his family. "Here are my mother and my brothers," he declared in Mark 3:34, pointing to us. As quote the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, unquote, Jesus used his death to end the quid pro quo faith life, if you can call it that, of blood for salvation. Quote, "Once for all, once for all, he offered up himself, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. How shall we understand the cross event then? It is the ransom offered for many. It is the suffering servant who stood in the breach for his friends, suffering the fate that rightly was theirs. It is that most important symbol of friendship for antiquity, the story of Damon and Pythias, each offering his life for the other, so treasured in a world where amicitia represented the highest form of love. One of the Roman senators, Cicero's greatest works was De Amicitia, read by everyone in the Roman world. As Metropolitan Hilarion comments, quote, "According to the teaching of Gregory of Nyssa, the man Jesus Christ was offered as the ransom. The devil accepted him in exchange for mankind, although under the bait of Christ's human nature lay the hook of the Godhead, which the devil could not grasp. Thus God deceived the devil." Who can gauge the cosmic significance of God, offering friendship to mankind, and then standing in the breach for his friends? Jesus said explicitly, "I call you friends." Quote, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends," John 15:15. Jesus left no bodily remains, for his life was such that neither disease nor death nor anything ultimately could contain him. Neither heaven nor earth could hold him. But he did leave us the cross. Relics are precious to us because proximity is a property of holiness. The early church celebrated the Eucharist directly on the graves of the saints. We do the same today in the form of holy relics secreted in the altar, because holiness inheres in these most intimate remains of a person. How do we know this? Experience teaches. And the incorrupt remains of the saints leave little room for doubt. When the Emperor Constantine determined to unearth the Holy Cross, he sent his aged mother, St. Helena, to Jerusalem to find Calvary and the Holy Sepulchre. Following the direction of an old man, these eventually would be discovered in 326 AD. They had been buried beneath a colossal public works project, a temple of Venus, which had been built in order to hide these most holy sites, as mankind commonly seeks to hide its most grievous sins, burying them beneath the debris of life. Do you know our adjective associated with Venus? It is venereal. They dug for weeks under the direction of St. Helena and St. Makarios, who was Patriarch of Jerusalem. Then the workers found, finally, an enormous cross, and then two more crosses. Could one of these be the true cross, the precious, life-giving cross? Asked Makarios. A funeral procession happened to be passing, so he laid the corpse upon each one. When the man who had died was laid upon the most sacred wood of the life-giving cross, behold, he awakened back to life. A dying woman was revived to full health, with even the shadow of its form falling upon her. The Orthodox Church countenances the cross as being precious and life-giving. The Church does not countenance it as an instrument of criminal execution. She does not single out a moment of death to become forever a cultus. She sees no bond being nailed to it. The cross does not signify an invitation to disfigure Jesus again and again, laying his dead, limp body upon a high altar to appease a wrathful father. No, these things are alien to the Orthodox mind and sensibility. The cross is God's throne on earth. He poured out his incommensurable glory in order to enter the straits of our narrow humanity, kenosis. This was his horrible sacrifice, which he lived every day he was among us. From this awful confinement, it was but a tiny step in the perspective of eternity to ascend a cross, which by that fact became incommensurably holy and life-giving forever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Yes, the world has become a daunting place. Undeniably, we live during a dark age in human history. Yet sacred mysteries also surround us. Reports of the sublime reach our ears, and we ourselves may behold dark forms in the night walking towards us. But be of good cheer, for his life-giving tones are heard It is I. Be not afraid. Yes, the world will hate us as it hated him. Yes, all whom he called were destined for suffering or martyrdom, all. Yes, we cannot mature into royal heirs to whom he has promised his kingdom unless we take up our crosses, suffering condemnation, even from those we love and our neighbors. But be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. John 16:33, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. Dominus vobiscum. May the Lord be with you always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.